Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we come into your word here, Lord, we ask that you speak to us, Lord God. Lord, I know this is a day that can be difficult for many, Lord, and we ask that you come alongside us there, Lord, and comfort here, Lord, those who need to be comforted. Lord, we ask also that we submit to your word here, Lord, that we hear what you are telling us, Lord, no matter what stage of life we are in, Lord, for this is a passage that is as all of your word is, Lord, it must be heard, it must be obeyed, Lord God. So we ask that you teach us here this morning. We ask that you convict us, that you encourage us, Lord, and train us in righteousness. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. In the Garden of Eden, our first parents were tempted to disobey God under the guise that if they eat the fruit, they would be able to be their own gods, be able to determine good and evil for themselves. Thousands of years later, we are no longer content with simply determining good and evil for ourselves. We built our tower to heaven so high, in pride we have deified ourselves so much that we think we can now determine what God has made the most foundational aspect of our being human. We're no longer content with determining good and evil for ourselves, but now we are trying to determine male and female for ourselves. What is a woman? Our culture cannot answer that question. Right, most universities have gender studies departments, and they are absolutely useless, not to mention wicked. And ladies, you deserve a lot better than that, don't you? You do. That is, all of that is a disgrace to every single female out there. A Christian apologist and philosopher of the last century, G.K. Chesterton, said, "When a man stops believing in God, he doesn't then believe in nothing. He believes anything." And I would add to that, he believes anything, especially the things that are most farthest away from what God has revealed to be true. And in our culture's reprehensible discussions about male and female, this is where we're at. Believe anything. It's like confusion and frustration, which we noted from Deuteronomy. We've rejected God, we've rejected his design for the sexes, and now our culture is telling you, women, girls, that if biblical womanhood is the thing that you're striving for, then you are an abomination. Men, our culture is feeding you with their standards of the kind of woman that you should want, if you're into that to begin with, according to our culture. It's telling us what kind of women we should raise our daughters to be. So in this societal moment of really disgusting and heinous crimes against the sexes, believers, we must know and unashamedly hold on to God's unchanging truth about what it means to be a woman. Biblical womanhood is constantly attacked and ridiculed by our culture, by this world. But Scripture paints a glorious picture of the majestic role and beautiful intent for which God has created every single woman. And for that, let's turn together to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31. I don't often break to do a special sermon on Mother's Day. But I figured since we were sort of in between anyway, and this needs to be discussed, I thought this year would be a good time to do it. So Proverbs chapter 31. Well, Proverbs is a book that was originally written to men. Okay, the teacher addresses it to my son. And there are warnings numerous times throughout the book to watch out for the ways of the wicked woman. There's no flip side of that. Warnings to women to look out for the wicked, for wicked men. It's not that Proverbs doesn't apply to women, to ladies. It's just the original audience was male, okay? And there's nothing wrong with that. But just to say, right, that what we're about to look at, the original intent of it was not girls, right? This is the kind of wife you should be. Although this is true. But instead, it's young men. This is the kind of wife you should get. Okay? So all that to say that this sermon is for everybody. Okay, old, young, male, female, married, not married, it doesn't matter. Have kids, don't have kids. We'll find application for everyone. So let's heed here this morning the word of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 31, through the end of the book. Verse 10, through the end. Hear the word of the Lord. An excellent wife who can find, she is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor. She reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Now, first I want to make a note here of the structure of this poem. Okay? Because I think this is important. There are two different types of Hebrew poetry that are like merging here. And it makes it especially beautiful and artful. This poet was skilled. First, this is an acrostic poem, okay, which uses the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and that corresponds to the 22 lines in this song, in order, and that's not easy, and this isn't a cheap, you know, Ellis for the way you look at me sort of acrostic poem, right? No, this is a work of art. This is beauty, but it's also chiastic, okay. A chiasm is a writing technique where the end kind of mirrors the beginning. All right, it's like the first line matches up with the last line, the second line matches up with the second to last line, the third line with the third to last. It goes sort of in that way. And by doing that, it develops a clear center point. And that's usually the one, the thing that's highlighted in some way. And I'm not trying to do a dissertation on what a chiasm is. If you enjoy that and have questions and want to know more, we can talk. I'd love to do that. But I just want us to see, okay, that first the beauty of the subject of this poem, okay. The poet is making a great attempt to make it a beautiful structure as well, right? To match the structure up, the skillfulness of that with the beauty of the subject of what he's writing about. But I also bring up chiasm because as we go through, we're going to not necessarily going to go in order per se. But we're going to lump some of these parts together, so we'll skip around a little bit, and I'll point that out. And then we'll highlight the center point of this poem at the end, which is verse 23, idea-wise. So first, let's notice the verse 10, the value of a godly wife. And we kind of can paint this picture as we get into it. I think of like a grandfather, you know, sitting down with his teenage son, as grandfathers do, just pouring out wisdom about what to look for in a girl as he gets older, right? And the grandfather uses this image, probably of a somewhat wealthy, pretty typical standard ancient Near Eastern household. And he says, the excellent wife, who can find one? Right. In other words, the woman who matches this description here in these verses is quite a rare phenomenon. So search for her, he says. Right. Don't settle for anything less. Search harder than you would for a good woman, than you would even for precious jewels, and don't let her go when you find her. The biblical woman is rare. And we see that, I think, many times as we look out into the world. But she is more valuable than any of the wealth, than all the wealth in the world. Because, look at verse 11, she's trustworthy. She's trustworthy. She breeds confidence in her husband in every area of life. We'll see later that she's wise, she's industrious, she adds to his wealth, she's faithful and loyal. And she's a source of strength to her husband. Proverbs 12, verse 4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. Verse 12, she does him good all the days of her life. She's a continual source of benefit to her husband. She does him good as in her role as a fitting helper. Right, she excels in the position that God created for her to fill. In Genesis 2:28, a helper fit for the man. She doesn't do him harm. Right, she's not contentious or bitter or quarrelsome or argumentative. She's not a nag. Proverbs 19:13 says, "A foolish son is ruin to his father, and a wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain." I heard the ladies laughing on that one. Oh, that's good. That's good. Maybe men, you'll like this one. Chapter 21, verse 9. Let's try. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. It's very true. But instead, the godly woman does good to her husband. She's a pleasure to be around. A joy. Right? And women, even when your husband isn't the greatest. Even when he isn't a believer. Okay, Peter addresses wives whose husbands aren't believers in chapter 3 of his first letter, and he still calls them to respect. Ladies, respect those husbands and be pure in their relationship with their husband. Even when he's not a believer. So she does him good. And how? What does that look like? Well, let's see the virtues of a godly wife. Beginning of verse 13. First, she's industrious. She's industrious. Industry, hard work, that's a feminine virtue, a biblical feminine virtue, isn't it? Right? I think sometimes we think that the feminism of the last century has tried to teach us, right, that, you know, patriarchy or the biblical way of doing things, it's evil because it says that women can't work, right, or that they shouldn't work. But is that what the Bible says? No, absolutely not. Right? That's not God's role for a woman. Women were created to work, right? God told man and woman to go and have dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the everything on the ground. Right? That applies to women as well. They're just called to do it in a different realm. Okay, and we'll see that. To have dominion focused over the household. And we see that through this poem. But feminism wanted equality, right? They wanted equality instead of biblical womanhood, and they got it, right? Women have, in many ways, women have taken on a role of men, right? Leaving their God-ordained realm and going into other, you know, going into the man's realm, into the public square, the workforce. And we'll see that that's not out of the picture for the woman either. Okay, but consider what happened in our world. What happened to the woman's God-ordained realm? The household. It's in shambles many places, isn't it? It's completely disintegrated. Because the wife, the mother, has now been liberated from the oppressive service of a man who deeply loves her and cares about her. And has traded that in now. She is now free to enslave herself to a company who doesn't even know her name. Right, and our society calls that a win for every woman. But look at the excellent wife. Verse 13. She seeks wool and flax. This is a pre-industrial revolution, right? Of course, the woman was to work at spinning clothes and spinning wool, making clothes, food in every spare moment, plus the kids, right? She is busy, okay? I don't think I need to tell you guys that. She's busy with good things. And she does it willingly, with pleasure. It says, with willing hands. That could be translated as not just willing, but at the pleasure of her hands. It's the delight of her hands. Okay, this is not a demeaning or oppressive, inferior job that gives her no satisfaction. Right? This is a joy, the godly woman, this is a joy for her to do. She feels it in the depths of her soul that this is what I was made for, and that's a good thing. That's a glorious thing. In verse 14, she doesn't just work. This isn't just subsistence. Okay, this isn't just run-of-the-mill, just get the job done, right? But for the godly woman, she makes it spicy, doesn't she? Right? She brings in her food from afar. Can tell a man wrote this poem. It's about food. But she doesn't just work, okay? She makes it lovely, right? She's bringing in these different varieties of things to fill her home with, right? To bring joy and pleasure. She adds variety in her decorating, in her cooking, in all the things that she does, the family activities that she leads, how she teaches her kids, how she figures out what to do with the house and the property, right? It's magical in many ways. Okay, you can always tell when you walk into a home if there's a woman present, right? That's how it is. She takes initiative to make everything in her household grand and colorful and full of life and vigor. It's abundant. She makes it interesting and, dare I say, glamorous. She loves her husband and her family and her household, and she makes something of it. Right? Pleasing them pleases her. This is a great joy for the excellent wife. And I think in many ways we've stripped that away as a culture as well. Right? Our culture's empowering of women have often robbed them of this fulfillment and joy. Right? Now I can go get a real job. But now I don't have time, so I'll just pop a lean cuisine in the microwave and the kids can eat in the car. Mm-hmm. Right? Where's the spice and the variety and the interestingness in that? Now, not that that's bad all the time, but those things are important to her, right? They're important to her. Because of that, verse 15, laziness is not in her vocabulary. She gets up before the dawn to prepare for the day. She makes everybody's food, or makes sure that their food is ready for them when they get up. It's kind of funny. I laugh at Rachel sometimes. And she figures out exactly what she's going to make for breakfast the next day. And it's like, okay, she's going to do eggs. So there's a bowl and a fork on the counter the night before. She even has butter in the frying pan. It's like, whew, she's ready. And then she's up to get it done. But she makes sure everybody's food is provided for here. In this case, according to this poem, it's the servant girls, her maidens, there at the end of the verse. This woman, she's supervising breakfast to make sure that everybody gets their fair share. And she's ready to tell them their job for the day. She's up before her servants are serving them. And she exemplifies, in that way, she exemplifies a care and compassion for her servants. She's diligent about overseeing them, right? At home, she runs the show. Okay, in verse 27, look over to verse 27. So she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. So she's a go-getter, right? She's diligent to do the numerous and necessary tasks of the home. She's not a ditz either. This excellent wife is not the punchline of a blonde joke. Verse 16. She considers a field and buys it. And she plants it. She has a good head for business. And she's not afraid or ashamed to use it. Okay, she knows the financial situation of the home. And at least she's some kind of joint manager of it. She has the authority to go out to purchase a large piece of property, to make that decision, to do something with it, because she's a worker. You know, Tom's the treasurer of the church, and I think Tom and I are just the middle man when I get the paycheck, because I think it pretty much comes from Betty to Rachel, but Tom always gives it to me. So. No, this just, hey, that's good. That's all right. She's a worker. Verse 17, she dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She's physically capable of doing work. Okay, she's rolling wheelbarrows around. She's mowing the grass, shoveling snow. She's working, right? Biblical gender roles never say that a woman should be weak. Or that they're not able to do hard work. They are, right? Sure, maybe some kinds of labor are better suited for men in a day in, day out kind of thing. But women are more than capable, right? When the husband and wife relationship is set up rightly, the point of a woman not doing work is because she shouldn't have to, right? Have to do it all. So verse 18, she's a hard worker, and that brings her fulfillment and joy. And that encourages her to continue even into the night. She doesn't want to stop because she's ready to go. Verse 19. So the excellent wife then is, and she's industrious. And second now, verse 20, she's wise. She's wise. She's compassionate. She's willing to give to those in need. And according to Proverbs, generosity is doing wisdom. It's wisdom in action. Because the wise person knows that His treasures, his time, his talents, they're not his own, but they are God's. He's God's steward of these, or stewarding God's treasures and time and talents that he has given us. Okay, so he wisely invests those things. The wise person wisely invests those things by giving to those in need. Proverbs 19:17 says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." So she's generous because she's wise. She's wise because she knows how God operates. Right? Investing in the kingdom is the best investment you're gonna have, because God always pays dividends. But verse 26, her wisdom is also displayed because in that she's a capable teacher with kindness on her tongue. One commentator says her children are perhaps her primary pupils. But one cannot exclude the possibility that she also sets her husband right from time to time. I did the same thing when I read that. Figured this commentator's married. You know, that's why the Pope can claim infallibility, right? Because they don't let him get married. If they let him get married, that would be the end of infallibility. But anyway, when Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, when they call wives to submit to and respect their husbands, that doesn't mean a wife can't correct her husband. It doesn't mean a wife can't speak wisdom to his decisions or even voice her opinion. No, she's wise, right? The excellent wife is wise in what she says, and even she's wise in how she says it, right? With kindness on her tongue. That's wisdom. Third, she's prepared. Verse 21. She's prudent and she's ready. The snow doesn't surprise her, so that she just ends up throwing rags on her kids because it caught her off guard. Right? No, she's they're clothed. That's what it is. Her household is clothed in scarlet. It's like, great, what's scarlet going to do when it's freezing outside? And it's to show that she's more than ready. Her kids are clothed. Her household is clothed in the finest garments, even scarlet ones, because she's prepared. Right, verse 25, she laughs at the time to come. Bring it on, she says. Bring it on. She's a woman of such character and inner strength, prepared for whatever may come. Nothing catches her off guard. She's not bringing down the whole household, like, emotionally, because she's all worried about stuff. Right? Any problem that arises, she is ready to meet it. Head on. She's prepared. She's industrious. She's wise. She's prepared. And next, she's elegant. She's elegant. Verse 22. She dresses in fine linen and purple. Now, the linen would have been imported from Egypt. The purple dyed wool would have come from Phoenicia. So I think it's safe to say the delivery truck was often at the door. This one got me. Dressing well, okay, with pride, decorating the home. It's not frivolous, guys. It's not frivolous. These are good, necessary tools of her trade. This poem already assumes that she knows the family's financial situation. It already assumes that she's wise and generous. So guys, if she wants the $10 soap that smells good instead of the $3 soap that doesn't, let her get the $10 soap that smells good, right? I know sometimes we rag on this, guys, and I do too. But this is something that we ought to praise her for. She's elegant. She adds variety and spice. and that's good. In verse 24, she doesn't just create beautiful things for her own home, but she's also industrious enough to sell for a profit. What she makes isn't just appealing to her, but for many others, right? You know, I think, what, Etsy and craft fairs? Church potlucks, we got to throw that one in there too, right? Who are the most renowned people, right? If you're going to ask somebody to bring something to a church potluck, who are you going to ask? Probably the woman, right? Because she's known for something, okay? She's elegant. And finally, now the center point of the chiasm. The part that's being highlighted here. And it's kind of the oddball verse because it's the only verse that isn't about her. Directly, that is. Instead, it's about her husband. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Reminder again to young men that if you're going to fill your God-given role as a man, then you need a godly wife. All right? The portrait of the excellent wife here in Proverbs is the kind of woman a man needs in order to be successful in life. You can't do it on your own. This verse highlights kind of the interaction, the interplay between the two distinct roles of a husband and a wife, of a man and a woman, and how they play off of each other and how they depend on one another. The woman's realm, as we said, is you know, take this, you know, well, we can talk about it later, but the woman's realm is the household, okay? Now, it's not to say that she can't go out, right, in public, and do a work there. Verse 24, she has a business, and she's selling things and doing those sorts of things. But her household is taken care of. Right now, the man's realm is the public square. Okay, but the man can't fulfill his role of protecting, providing for his family. And also his role of going out and expanding the kingdom of Christ in this world, unless his wife is fulfilling her role at home. So a godly wife makes a godly man. It's the trust that she has of her husband, the initiative she takes in her household, her abilities to carry things out, the wisdom she possesses. That is what allows a man to go out and take dominion in his God-ordained sphere, to gain ground for the kingdom of Christ. You know, Rachel was gone for 3 days this week. I couldn't go to prayer meeting. I had to cancel Bible study, right? Who knows what else I couldn't do? It's how it is. And she needed to go. She did a good job. That was good for her to do what she did. But she can't do that every week. This is what God has designed here when he fashioned a fitting helper for man. Right? The husband, according to the biblical roles, her husband may be her lord. Okay, but yet the husband is dependent on the woman, on the wife, to attain the status that he has of a sage elder in the gates who commands respect of the community. So the old adage is true, right? Behind every good man is what? A good woman. Maybe even a better woman. God set it up that way. A godly wife is going to exalt her husband, or okay, an ungodly wife is going to destroy her husband, right? And as the husband goes, so goes the home, okay? So by that logic, by biblical logic, she will determine the fate of her own household by how she treats, how she submits to, how she respects her husband, how she fulfills her duties as wife and mother and woman. Right, her husband's known in the gates. This was, he's an elder. Okay, the gates of the city was the place where the most wise, most godly men would go to hear disputes from the people, kind of like a judge. They would offer wise counseling and advice, and they teach, right? Their job was very difficult, okay? And I'm sure it was emotionally quite taxing on the men. And no man could excel in that if the home that he came home to was in shambles, right? To a wife that's bitter or argumentative or nagging or anxious about everything, right? But the excellent wife gives strength to her husband. Refreshment. Right? I guarantee this wife, when her husband comes home from the gates, he's feeding him, or she's feeding him with her own wise counsel. He's saying, I had this situation today, and I really had a difficult time figuring this one out. Well, let's sit down and talk about this, because I have some ideas, right? Yeah, that's how it is, right? Yeah, a godly wife, right, is not a bystander in the affairs of neither of her household nor of this world. I'm going to make a bold statement here. The women who try to dispute, okay, Scripture's clear teaching that the office of the church elder is reserved for a man. Okay, so they want to say that women should be elders as well. They're probably struggling to match up with this picture, Proverbs 31. And the man who agrees probably hasn't encountered the exquisite, extraordinary woman here described. She is rare. Because if the excellent wife is doing her duty, okay, receiving the immense joy by fulfilling her role, not just her work role, like in the household with, and all the other things, but even her duty relationally with her husband, giving that wise counsel and things. She may not possess the title of an elder, but an elder's wife is going to have more say in the church than even the men in the church who aren't an elder. Right? And Tom's laughing. Because it's true. It's fun. It's true, right? You see, I've been in enough church board meetings. You sit there, and somebody brings something up, and you think to yourself, yeah, he didn't come up with that one, right? It's like, we know exactly where this is coming from. And that's fine. That's how it is. Because behind every good man, there's a good woman. Right? But that's also, you know, with all of this is what Jesus taught as well. Right? If you want power, respect, a voice, you want people to listen to you, right? Then don't lord it over them like the Gentiles do, he says. Don't boss them around, but instead serve them. Serve. So a godly wife makes a godly man. She's industrious, she's wise, she's prepared, she's elegant, and she's a rarity. So when you got one, men, prize her. Prize her. Verse 28 to the end. The veneration of a godly wife. Now I say that as a Protestant. They're not big on the word veneration. Okay? It has a lot of heretical Catholic associations. But I needed another V. So we got veneration, right? But it just means respect, honor, praise, adoration. And that's what the godly wife here receives. Her children, her husband, her whole family. As far as they're concerned, right? Verse 29 is what the husband and children are, is the content of their praise. And it's those cards that you get. You are the best mom in the world, right? And even probably you might get that from your husband too, because he can't think of anything else to say. Or maybe it's just Rachel who gets those ones. You surpass them all, he said. In verse 30, the chief characteristic for which a wife deserves praise from her husband is because she fears the Lord. Charm and beauty, they're not bad. They're just inadequate. right? They're inadequate. So young men, seek a woman who fears the Lord. Verse 31, whoever finds such a woman should make sure that her gifts and her accomplishments don't go unnoticed and unappreciated. So now let's bring this home. Proverbs here is painting an idealized portrait of biblical womanhood. This is the godly woman in all of her beauty and glory and magic. But our lives are a little messier than this, right? So let me address each of you then in turn. Girls, this is the kind of wife you ought to be striving to be, okay, even if you're not married yet. There are things you can work on now, and there are some things that maybe you just need to prepare for in your own heart and mind. Okay, but you are a woman, created by God as such in order to fulfill a unique and special purpose and role in this world. So let this be your trainer for womanhood, for how to be a woman. Okay, don't get your feminine training from TikTok or YouTube or the girls at school. But study the foundation that's laid in Scripture. Okay? And then look to these other wives here. These mothers in the church, these wives in the church, and see how they model these things in real life. Because we sort of have a conglomeration of rarities. Wives, believers, this is also the pattern that you're to work toward as well. Right? Through the power of Christ and the leading of the Holy Spirit in you. Many of you are shining examples of this. But there are no perfect ones. So strive for that. Young men, this is the kind of wife you want. Charm and beauty tend to fade, right? But quarrelsomeness, laziness, anxiety, and nagging, they tend to get amplified. Husbands, believers, probably more to you guys than anybody. First, as the head of the home, these are the characteristics in your wife. The virtues that you want to foster in her. Okay, don't stifle them in her. But lovingly cultivate these things. Give her opportunity to help you with projects if you often shut her out. Give her opportunity to add color and variety and to be elegant. Second, these are things that you should be looking for in your wife. This is helpful for me, right? Take notice of them. You have a checklist right here. Okay, I gave you an outline. Hang on to that. You might need it. So that you can see them and you can praise them. And you can also appreciate her more. Sing her praises in the gates. Parents, these are virtues you want to coach and foster in your daughters and granddaughters. Allow them to help you work. Allow them to be creative and praise her for that. If she wants to cook, make an absolute mess in the kitchen and make something that tastes repulsive, coach her along and let her do that. Right? Teach her generosity. Teach her wisdom. Tell her that she's so beautiful when she plays dress up. Pray for your daughters this way. Pray for the kids at church here in this way. For the girls, that God would make them the excellent wife. And for the boys, that God would give them the excellent wife. This is the true picture of what it means to be a woman. And as such, it's countercultural. Right? Our culture can't even define womanhood on any terms, let alone God's terms. They have no grid to understand it. It's perverted. But it's not just our culture at large that has perverted womanhood. It's really all of us. Right? We all have a messed up view of what it means to be a woman. Okay, and that's not just important for women, that's important for men. We have a messed up view of a woman's God-given role and her God-given design. When our first parents ate that fruit in disobedience to God, this was one of the results. Right? So from now on, our rebellion against our Creator, God pronounced a curse on womanhood. God created the wife to be the husband's helper. But God told us that now, and since she's not going to want to be the helper anymore, she's going to want to be the boss. And the husband's not going to want to be the head, he's going to want to be the tyrant. Genesis 3:16, God tells the woman that in this new world of sin that they'd ushered into to God's good world, this is how it's going to be. To the woman in the curses, he said, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." So, woman, this portrait of biblical womanhood, this is God's call on your life. Right? This is who he's designed you to be, but sin has completely handicapped you in that. It's handicapped us all from living in our design as male and female. Okay? But the good news is God is not about to let his design continue on corrupted. He's not going to let his design for male and female go unrealized. So the moment God cursed Adam and Eve in that garden, cursing Eve in her womanhood, is the same moment that he pronounced to humanity that he would send someone to restore his design. And he did. He sent Jesus Christ, his son, who lived perfectly obedient to God, who gave up his life, dying for the sins of his people, that they might be forgiven, that they might be restored, so that we might not only understand our God-given role as male and female, but that we might love it and live in it. Jesus is the one who invented womanhood. Right? He's the one who defines it. And he's the one, the only one who can restore you to it. So, all of us, we must notice where we've gone wrong in many ways. Each of us, in our design for male and female, we must repent of that and come to Christ, trusting that he will forgive, trusting that he will reshape us into the way that he has created us and recreated us to be, and trusting him for the hope that sometimes womanhood isn't always what it's cracked up to be. Things go wrong. Things don't go as we'd like them to. Trusting him for the hope that in Christ there is no male or female. Okay? And that he will bring us to glory. So let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you. We praise you, Lord God. God, we thank you that you have created woman, that you have given such majestic roles to male and female, Lord God, to take dominion in this world, to work in it for your glory. Lord, we thank you for this picture of biblical woman here from Proverbs, Lord God, and we thank you most of all for Christ, that you have given us him graciously. Lord, that we might live in the way that you have created us to live. Lord, so we ask that we take this picture, that we meditate on it, that we work on it, either work to match up to it, or as men work to notice it in our wives and praise them for it. Lord, we thank you. We praise you, Lord God, and we pray this all for your glory. And in the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.